This is chapel for March 30th, 1962. Dr. Owens is leading our worship.
The scripture lesson this morning is from the Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter, beginning to read at the first verse. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the disciples whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait there for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This very same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. May God help us to understand this word which we have read. Let us pray. Deliver us, O God, from being so busy giving religious advice that we fail to worship thee. Deliver us from being so busy being saved that we fail to lose our lives in thy service. Deliver us from being so busy preaching to others that we fail to consecrate ourselves. Deliver us from the attempt to force thee into the limited molds of our own fashioning. Deliver us from every effort to confine thee and thy will to our own human schedules. Deliver us from a lack of expectancy that has so often caused us to treat the ministry of thy church lightly. Deliver us, O God, from all evil, for thine is the power and the glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Not too long ago, one heard the continuous appeal for volunteers to participate in our civil defense program by gazing into the sky in order to detect the arrival of enemy airplanes. Then suddenly, and even without warning, the intercontinental missile made civil defense sky gazing obsolete. Now, I think that this obsolete sky gazing may be a near perfect picture of the contemporary Christian minister. It is certainly clear that the writer of the Acts disapproves of such obsolescence when he has the angels say to the disciples, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What I mean to say is the role of the minister has fallen into disrespect. Oh, for us, the luxury of the sentimental memory of the time when theology was the queen of the sciences. You remember the stories that talk of the minister as the most respected and best educated man in town? Well, it just isn't so today. It's not that the minister is opposed. I wouldn't say that. He is just ignored. He is regarded as unnecessary. He has lost much of his authority. The time was when he could take pride in being able to answer any question that was asked. Life was fairly simple and distinctions were quite clear. He talked of heaven and hell with a dramatic flourish, even pounded on the pulpit a bit. Then suddenly his world tumbled in on top. In fact, there were always signs of this happening as far back as the great scientific discoveries. And then came the theory of evolution. And close behind were the disturbing suggestions and the probing questions of higher criticism. The rise of indigenous philosophical systems, and on we could go. At first, the religious leader directly opposed such ideas. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church forced Copernicus to retract his theories. And right here, Martin Luther agreed with the church. He denounced Copernicus as a fool and called him an upstart astrologer. For much more recent opposition, all one need do is to examine the court record of the Scopes trial in Tennessee to see the perseverance of the defenders of orthodoxy. There is a special appeal to educators and theological students in the preface of Walter Marshall Horton's book, Contemporary Theology, An Ecumenical Approach. Here the author calls attention to one devout Baptist trustee of the University of Chicago who wanted to have a course there in the early days entitled Baptist Astronomy. Today, the minister does not so much oppose these revolutionary views. Most of us simply ignore them. They can stick to their world and we will stick to ours. That would be fine if we had that many worlds. The truth of the matter then for me is quite clear. Whether the minister opposes such a world or ignores it, an irrelevant ministry, an irrelevant clergy, leads directly to an irrelevant church. Consider this in the light of our own beginnings, first of all. That is, in the days when the Southern Baptist Convention started. Then the minister was completely separated from this world. In fact, he was relegated to a different world from which he exercised his ministry. There was an introductory sermon in the early days of the Southern Baptist Convention in Eastern North Carolina in which the minister declared that the ministry was not a human institution at all, but was rather ordained by God, and therefore the ministry is worthy of the profoundest respect. Ministers then, as all Christians, are to be separated from the world, but it was also made quite evident by many of this early period that the minister was not only separated from the world, he was to be separated from ordinary Christians as well. He was distinguished from these ordinary Christians by the eminent spiritual gifts which he had received. John Ledley Dagg, who is certainly one of the foremost and earliest of Southern Baptist theologians, expressed the importance that he attached to these gifts and to the ministry as a whole when he wrote, "Ministers are distinguished by their superior qualifications for service from the ordinary mass of Christians. They are like mountains rising above the common undulation of the surrounding landscape." Who could help but admit just here that it sounds a bit like making molehills in the mountains? This transportation of the minister from the world of the ordinary masses to the world of pure spiritual concern was more often than not accomplished by a transportation form dominated by the clergy themselves. Article upon article, sermon after sermon, admonish the laity to support your pastor. Now, I do not need to disclose that this word support was expected to be much more tangible than things of the Spirit. Pastors, the laity were told, must be paid enough to allow them to forgo all secular employ. The ambassador of Christ must be freed from all worldly care and business. Then, quote, the preacher's mind freed from corroding care, his limbs and his tongue unbound, he moves abroad a mighty instrument of blessedness and power. So ran the circular letter of the Beulah Baptist Association of Virginia for 1844. Now, you know and I know that nothing will so free the mind and unbind the limbs and the tongue so well as the security found in an adequate salary. All of this, which we have noted so far, was a rather general plea, especially from religious leaders, to place the clergyman in an ivory tower. The attempt to put him in a type of religious monastery where he could concentrate only on spiritual things. Now, as one last shocking evidence that ministers were in a class set apart, I shall cite an editorial in the Religious Herald, 1868. It was entitled, "The Conduct of Unmarried Ministers Toward Females." The editor writes that young unmarried ministers are exposed to all sorts of temptations. Quote, "But to none more serious than those which spring from their relations with the sex." Close quote. To combat these temptations, some unmarried ministers simply avoided female company. But the editor states that this is unwise, since he says females are such an important class of society. The editor goes on to note one outstanding danger further. There are, he says, indeed, females whose society ministers should shun as they would a pestilence. We need not describe them, nor are prudent ministers likely to come into contact with them. I wonder how such advice as this would have helped Jesus, a young, unmarried minister. He could or he would have avoided the woman at Jacob's well. He would have had no contact with Mary Magdalene. He would not have come into contact with a prostitute at Simon's house. Everyone then, everyone, was to make it his life's job to keep the clergyman clean and pure. He, in fact, became something of a vicarious religious ideal. Now, such a warped view of the leadership of the church could only result in a perverted concept of the nature and the mission of the church in the South. Birthed in a time of religious optimism, it was the period of manifest destiny and inevitable progress, both of which were soon taken over by religious leaders and applied to all the denominations in the South. It was during this time that Baptists were told that their church succession went back directly to Jesus in one pure and unbroken line. All of the Baptists were talking about their mission, capital M, in the South. An American historian says that the people of this period, in blithe optimism, asserted that every problem had a solution. And this very assertion prevented any depth of understanding. There was a strong tendency to oversimplify, partly because the people were bored by what they could not understand, and partly because they thought in terms of black and white. In the context of such clear-cut questions and answers, does not preaching and the mission of the church degenerate into an oversimplified utilitarianism? Were these preachers guilty of making the gospel acceptable to those who heard? Read almost anywhere you please in this period, of the church's defense of human slavery. For the Christian preacher, Baptist or otherwise, to have been prophetic at this point would have meant ministerial suicide. It was, as a matter of fact, downright unpatriotic to oppose this peculiar institution. Listen, on the other hand, to some of the same ministers imitate the prophets of old when they castigate amusements of the day, such as dancing, gambling, drinking. It was expected that the preacher would lower the proverbial boom on such flagrant abuses of God's will. Here is one glaring example to illustrate this point. In 1860, remember the date, a Southern Baptist preacher declares in his sermon that the nation is guilty of a long, dark score of great national transgressions, which he lists as follows. 1, profanity. 2, intemperance. 3, Sabbath breaking. Notice I said, in 1860, less than 1 year before the outbreak of the Civil War, these were the great sins of the country. Slavery is not even alluded to. At this point, the church or the organization has become completely secular, almost totally irrelevant. What can we say? Is the witness of the church to be determined entirely by the character of the times in which men live? And if so, is that not why the church is irrelevant? You see, an irrelevant ministry leads to an irrelevant church. Don't blame the lay people. Don't blame the leaders of the denomination in Nashville. Blame ourselves, for we are at fault. But enough of this sarcastic criticism of our forefathers. May they rest in peace, as so many of them rightly deserve to do. Now is the time to examine our own perspectives to see if the sweets of a former generation have caused any cavities in our position. Look at the now. Look at the moment in which we live. The irrelevant, pious astronomers are still with us, gazing into the heavens after their Jesus. They walk around with their heads in the clouds, stumbling all over those about them and cursing them for interfering with their pious watching and worshiping. We, quote, ministers, close quote, still ignore the present and attempt to dwell in the past or to idealize the future. The world actually feels so sorry for us, I think, for so many irrelevant, unnecessary people. What a waste of good manpower and intelligence, says the world. How awful, standing there waiting for their God to bring them power, standing there gazing at the sky for the past hundreds of years. Someone should tell those fellas, you've been handed a raw deal, all right. You ministers have been left holding the bag. Or, when the world is not feeling sorry for us, such as this, it acts as our judge, shouting unceremoniously, and here, even in the house of God, they dare to shout, you there, standing in your pulpit with that pious, holier-than-thou look, staring at the ceiling sanctimoniously as though you expected God to break through. Don't make me laugh. If Christ came into your worship service, you would be most surprised of all. Why don't you Christian ministers look at us, sneers the cynical world. Look in our bloodshot eyes, put your face up close to ours, and smell the materialism and the secularism on our breath. No, you won't look at us. The temptation might be too strong for you. You know doggone well that you're only talking through the top of your hat. You're trying to convince yourself of the truth of things you don't even understand. Yes, you ministers, you stand and gaze into heavens after your Jesus. You in your nicely ironed shirt and your well-pressed suit. You wouldn't know what it is to get dirty. You wouldn't know what it is to work until the sweat stings your eyes and forms white rings in your clothes. Yes, you ministers, you stand and look to heaven for Jesus. Now I'm willing to say this picture might be a bit overdrawn. Aren't we really more relevant than this? Well, look at the church that we are called upon to serve and in some sense to lead. Doesn't the church of which we are a part still think in terms of easy questions and easy answers? The questions on the study course books never were too tough, were they? And they were always phrased just right so that GA and RA could advance in rank. And surely the questions we ask those who come forward on Sunday morning are not too tough. What's your name? Where do you live? Now, is this the kind of commitment to which men are called? Yes, you and I still think in terms of clear-cut degrees. We talk about cowboys and Indians, cops or robbers, good men or bad men, Christians or sinners. No wonder the mission of the church is so misunderstood. Look how much it depends upon us for its interpretation and proclamation. For instance, the church building should honor God. I admit this quite freely, and it should be the finest in the community. After all, we do live in a society that puts a lot of stock in outward appearance. So on with our building boom. Let the church make her contribution to the consumer's economy she enjoys so well. Here, a recent novel on the minister entitled The Macro Plaza comments on a church building program run wild. The minister is guiding the people through the church on a tour, and he gives them this word. Our church is, I believe, the first split-level church in America. It has 5 rooms and 2 baths downstairs, dining area, kitchen, and 3 parlors for committee and group meetings. Upstairs is 1 huge all-purpose interior, divisible into different size components by means of sliding walls and convertible into an auditorium for putting on plays, a gymnasium for athletics, and a ballroom for dancing. What's that? Oh, yes, there is a worship area. It's down at one end of this. Now, with such lovely surroundings as the average church enjoys, it is imperative that people attend our worship. Thus, the typical church fulfills her evangelistic commission by dramatically throwing open her doors on all sorts of occasions. This reminds me of the old-fashioned hymn, The Little Brown Church in the Wildwood. This hymn has a lilting melody during the verse, and when you come to the chorus, the bass has an intriguing responsibility. While those who must sing the tune sing, O come to the church in the wildwood, the bass intones, come, 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 ad infinitum. You see what I mean? The average Baptist church, with her doors wide open, no more to do than to shout, come, come, come. Everybody is invited. Everybody is welcome. Did I say everybody? Well, not quite everybody. For each or most churches, you have to have the right last name, you have to live in the right section of town, and you have to have the right color of skin. Listen to the sharp judgment upon the church and our society that was leveled by Harry Ashmore in his book, Epitaph for Dixie. In an atomic age, says Ashmore, the biggest thing that many people in the South worry about is, where am I going to sit on a streetcar? So, the church in our day, as in other days, has prostituted herself and her witness. She has built altars on every high hill at which the prophets and the sons of the prophets officiate. So we, you and I, are a part of the whitewashed church in an age of hollow pretensions. So we, you and I, are in the grip of that little word with no more than three letters in it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why are we standing around gazing after Jesus? Why are we walking around with our heads in the clouds? Bow down your heads and wait. In Jerusalem or in Wake Forest, wait. And God will baptize you with His Holy Spirit. Don't speculate so much about the future and don't be so concerned about the past, but wait on God's transformation of this present moment. And that same God will baptize you with the power of His Holy Spirit. Don't laugh. Don't think it's overly pious. It's true. He will baptize you with His Holy Spirit if you only wait on Him. Now, because of the beginning section of this paper, you might think that all of our forefathers were as shallow and as irrelevant as we usually are, but they were not. Some of them were baptized with the power of God. For instance, stuck off in an obscure corner of a back page of the Religious Herald, September 4th, 1845, an honest layman sends in a notice of a revival meeting at the Muddy Creek Church, Powhatan County, Virginia. The correspondent who sent in the report informs the editor, quote, "The preachers did not deliver sermons about sinners, but to them. The congregation generally left the church not admiring the preacher's oratory, his voice, his gestures, and his imagination, but they left the church thinking of their sins, their souls, and of eternity." An irrelevant ministry leads to an irrelevant church. But a relevant ministry, baptized with the power of God's Spirit, who knows? Let us pray. Eternal Father, because we admit we have not been willing to wait for Thee, it is right for us to come to this hour of worship. It is right for us to confess our sins, and it is right for Thee to forgive us. Thank Thee in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord.